My name is Jacob Helmezzi, if I haven't met you yet, and I'm part of the missions team here at Grace. And one thing that you need to know about me, just like a lot of little boys, I wanted to be a fireman, I wanted to be a police officer, but there was a time there when I wanted to be an astronaut when I was about 7 years old. I saw this picture, and if you look at this picture closely, right around here, you see a little pale blue dot, right? That's what this picture is known as. It's called the pale blue dot. It was taken when I was 4 by the Voyager 1 spacecraft on the edge of our solar system, 4 billion miles away from Earth. And that pale blue dot is Earth. That's you and I. That's our life stories. That's your lineage, all of your ancestors going back in time. That's everybody that has ever breathed oxygen on this earth. The history of humanity. Everything we've ever known on that little small ball of dust. And I remember just the awe and the humility that that picture made wash over me. Because it shows that we are a part of something much bigger than ourselves. There's a bigger story than just what we see right here. We are kicking off a new series where we're going to look at the stories of characters in Scripture. And Scripture is one big story. Genesis 1 and 2, everything's created perfect. And in the garden in Genesis 3, perfection is shattered. And then fast forward, that's how it begins. Fast forward to the end, Revelation 21, in another garden, everything is made new. God restores his creation back to perfection. And in between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21, there's a drama unfolding that the characters in this Bible are a part of, that you and I are a part of. We're just pale blue dots, part of a larger story, part of an unfolding plan of God in the world. And so we're going to look at some pale blue dots in this series. We're going to look at some common people that God uses in uncommon ways. We're going to look at Moses, Moses' mom, Rahab, Gideon, Priscilla, Aquila. And this morning we're going to look at Sarah. She's the pale blue dot that we're going to zoom in on and see her life. We have a lot to learn from Sarah. If you don't know, she's in what's known as the Hall of Faith, the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11. So there's a lot to learn about faith from Sarah's faith. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at her faith from 3 different angles. First, I want to look at how Sarah had a waiting faith. Then I want to look at how she had a wandering faith. And then I want to look at how she had a world-changing faith. There's a lot that we can learn that God wants to teach us through these 3 things. So let's start with Sarah's waiting faith. It's a waiting faith that I think is worth emulating. We first meet Sarah in Scripture as Sarai before God changes her name to Sarah and before God changes Abram, her husband's name, to Abraham. In Genesis 11:29, we see her first mentioned. And I'm going to jump from a lot of Scripture, so try to follow. Good luck. It's on the screens. In Genesis 11:29, Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife is Sarai. And then the very first thing we're told about Sarai is from verse 30. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. If you know anything about literature or movies or screenwriting or storytelling, you know that every good story has tension and it must be resolved. Someone said yes. You know exactly what I'm talking about. There's tension in every good story. And this is the tension in the story of Sarah. She's barren. She cannot have kids. In that time in the Near East, A woman's primary social value was tied to her ability to have children, specifically her ability to have sons in order for her to extend the family line. And so it wasn't just a personal goal that wasn't going to be met or a personal disappointment. There was a societal shame. There was a stigma, a judgment cast upon you as you're cast aside because you can't do what you're supposed to do. There was a pressure that was put on women. Your family line will not extend and it's all your fault. So this is the pressure she's under. And it's a tension line of barrenness in her story that makes her faith a waiting faith. What is she waiting on? In Genesis 12:2, we see that God makes a promise to Abraham. He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then he repeats this promise to him in chapter 15. At the end of verse 4, your very own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So he's promising Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through you. I'm going to give you a child. And then specifically in Genesis 17, he ties this promise to Sarah. In 17:16, he says, I will bless her. Speaking of Sarah. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Remember that. And then jump to verse 21. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Sarah knows two things. She knows what God has told her that she'd have a baby. And she also knows that she biologically cannot have children. And the only way for her to believe the former in light of the latter is by faith. The only possible way that this is going to happen is if you do it, God. And that verse in chapter 17, at that point in the story, it's been 24 years since God first told them that they would have a son. Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90. It must seem impossible at this point. And yet for 24 years, she waited. She waited in faith that God would do what he promised he would do. And it's in that waiting. I was talking with Doug about this week. Waiting, yes, it's a one-time thing, or faith is a one-time thing, but it's in the waiting. It's in the over time that the metal of faith is proven. And we see this in the story of Sarah. For 25 years, she waits. So much so that she made it into the Hall of Fame of faith. In Hebrews 11:11, we see, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And then we see this conception story and the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son, in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah born him, Isaac. 25 years of waiting under the pressure and the shame and the stigma of the culture and the society around her. I can just imagine herself, I mean, I've been there, you've been there, lying awake at night, sleepless, tossing and turning, thinking, God, did I hear you right? I mean, I know I see this here. I know you told me that. Am I seeing this clearly? Am I misunderstanding something here? Because you told me this is true. But I don't see this. I don't feel this. It hasn't happened. It hasn't clicked into place yet. All along, God is working, and it's in the waiting that we see Sarah's faith prove itself. And so I want to look at her waiting faith because it begs the question, what are we waiting on? Are we waiting on God's promises? That's right. Amen. Because what are we promised in this book? We're promised that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is near to the brokenhearted. He gives strength to the weary. He hears our prayers. He forgives our sins. He works all things together for our good. He gives peace that goes above any understanding. He provides for our needs. He's with us in the fire and in the storm. He's faithful to complete the work that he began in us. He fights for us. He's our refuge and our strength. He gives us his spirit and he goes before us. He gives us eternal life in his son. I can go on and on and on and on and on. Scripture is full of the promises of God. And yet, what are we anchoring our hope in? Is it the promises of God for us or is it our preferences? Because I don't see God's gonna give me a bigger house or a bigger paycheck, or is going to cure that disease I can't get rid of. I don't see that. But I do see promises that he wants me to cling to, despite what my reality around me tells me. And I want us to learn from Sarah this morning. She has a faith worth emulating in that it was a waiting faith. What are you waiting on? What is the promise that you see that's true for you in Scripture, but you just can't yet see that it's true for you experientially in life? And you're begging God, please, you said this. I want to see it. You got to come through. And I want us to learn from the resolve and the resiliency of Sarah this morning to keep waiting. God has a bigger plan. We're a little pale blue dot in the midst of a much bigger story. He's in control. The game is rigged. The cards are counted. He knows what he's doing. And we can wait and anchor ourselves in faith in his love and his care for us. Are we waiting like Sarah waited? She wasn't perfect. There were times that she made it about her preferences instead of his promises. She wandered, but she overall, we see in the hall of faith, she came back to the promises of God. But I'm also encouraged that we see that Sarah has a wandering faith. Because this, to me, makes it relatable. Because if she's just this perfect Hall of Fame, LeBron James type of faith, right? I can't have that kind of faith. I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. I doubt. I can relate to imperfection. I can relate to mistakes. My faith wandered. And my favorite part of this story is that we see that so did Sarah's, and it makes her faith a relatable faith. There's two mistakes that Sarah makes that I want to unpack. First mistake that she does and she makes is that she stopped letting God say no to her. And she manipulated her way to yes. Remember, he tells them the promise. And then if you jump to the point in the story that I'm about to read, it's been 10 years. So that's the context. 10 years of waiting, of sleepless nights, of hearing no, no, no. In Genesis 16, 1 to 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And then it goes on from there to talk about how there was contempt and brokenness. Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar, and Hagar fled. For 10 years, Sarah is asking God, "Is it time? Is it time yet? Are you going to do this yet? You said you were going to do it. When are you going to do it? Are you going to do it now?" And God said, "No." He said no over and over and over. And that's not the answer she wants. So she stops letting him say no. And she manipulated her circumstances to get the yes that she wanted. And here's what stuck out at me. God doesn't promise to order our circumstances around our liking or our timeline. But he does promise in Psalm 37 to order our steps when we delight in his way. So if we step into yes before he tells us to, while he's still saying no, we're not stepping out in faith, we're stepping into disobedience. And that's not his plan for us. And every time we're outside of the will of God, there's pain, there's brokenness, there's discord. You see it happen in the story with Hagar and Sarah. Why do we do this? Because we believe that what we want for us by God saying yes is more important than what God wants to do in us by saying no. Every season that I've had in my life when God was saying no to changing my circumstances, in the moment, all I could see was what he wasn't doing. But in hindsight, I can see clearly, yes, he wasn't changing my circumstances, but he was changing my character. I just couldn't see it at the time. And so maybe that's what's going on right now for you. Maybe he's not saying yes to you because he wants to teach you something by saying no. Because it's in the no, you'll cling to him. You'll turn to him. You'll get on your knees because that's where you have to be. And if he says yes, you'll go outside of his will and you'll forget about who said yes to begin with. We need to let God say no because his timing is perfect and he knows what's best for us. Let's not make that mistake. Second mistake she makes is that she wasn't honest with herself or with God. Fast forward 14 more years. So this is a total, if you're doing the math, 24 total years since God's first promise. And we pick up the story in Genesis 18. This is 24 years, 18 verse 10. God is talking to Abraham. The Lord said, this is my favorite part of this story. Look at how Sarah responds and then look at God's tenderness and kindness and grace. Okay? The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She can't have kids anymore. Look at how Sarah responds. I can just picture her eavesdropping, right? Right? She's listening. Look at how she responds, verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Look at how gently but firmly and directly God responds. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then he repeats his promise one more time. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And yet, look, even after all of that, Sarah denied it. She said, I did not laugh. Why? For she was afraid. And yet God is gentle still. I can just imagine, if you've had kids in here and they've lied to your face, they said, I didn't take the cookie. And you say, no, but sweetheart, you did. Right? I just saw you do it. And I can just feel his tenderness. Sarah, you did laugh. He's directly addressing her disbelief and her deception. I love this part of the story because it makes it relatable. Yes, she's in the Hall of Fame, but right now she's a hot mess. She's not believing, she's doubting. Think about the shame, 24 years of pain and regret and anger. And there's a moment where her emotions started to come out. What she really was feeling was coming out. It was disguised as laughter, and then she puts a lid on it in a refusal to be honest with herself and with God about what she's feeling inside. See, what's true about Sarah is also true about you and I. In some form or fashion, and to one degree or another, each one of us has an unmet need. We're hurting. We're in pain. We're sad. We're lonely. We're afraid. We're hurt. We feel shame. We feel guilt. All of that is true about us. But if we don't honestly acknowledge to ourselves and to God what's true about ourselves emotionally, we won't honestly experience what's true about God relationally. When we hold up a facade before God and we say, God, I got it all together. I'm not doubting you. I'm not laughing at your promises. Look, I'm fine. This is the version of me that I want you to see. If what we're holding up before God and presenting before God is this picture, perfect veneer of faith, we are not being honest about the cracks and crevices of our brokenness. And if that's not what we're bringing before the Lord, there's nothing for his love to penetrate into. It'll just roll off the surface of this facade we put together. And if that's how you and I come before God, his loving kindness towards us will only ever be a doctrine we agree with instead of becoming a reality he's made us to experience. We're going to be in a small group or having coffee with a friend, and we're going to say, I just don't feel God. Sometimes it's because you're lying to him. Every time I have felt with an overwhelming, life-changing degree of experience the love of God is when I just died before him and I poured my heart out to him and he met me there. We won't feel the tenderness of care and care that God has for us if we don't present him any brokenness to care for. And so let's not make the same mistake Sarah makes. Let's be honest with ourselves and before God about what's going on, about our doubts, about our faith that wanders at times. Just read the Psalms. David does it over and over and over. This is such a relatable story, and it's refreshing to see how relatable her wandering faith is. And it's also encouraging, finally, to see her world-changing faith. We saw these verses earlier, but let's look at them again. Genesis 21, verse 1 to 3. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Okay? We're zoomed in on the pale blue dot of Sarah. Zoom out. Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Isaac fathers Jacob. We see that in Genesis 25. Jacob fathers Judah. We see that in Genesis 35. Through the Judah line, it leads to David. We see that in Ruth 4. And then David's line leads to Jesus. We see that in Matthew 1. Because of Sarah, God literally changed the world and brought Jesus into the world. God miraculously opened up Sarah's womb to prepare the way for another miracle in another womb in Mary to bring Jesus into the world. She wasn't perfect, Sarah. Yet despite her flaws, God used her to change the world. And this is a good takeaway for us, because this isn't just a history story to put on the shelf and, okay, that's good to learn from, but it has no applicability to my life today. No, it does. Because Sarah had a faith in the promises of God. God used Sarah because of her faith to bring the person of Jesus into Bethlehem. You and I may not have been promised by God to have a son, but we were promised that whoever believes in the sacrifice of his son on the cross, that they would have eternal life. And it's because of our faith in that promise that God can use us in our faith to bring the hope of Jesus into the world. The story of Sarah's faith is just a pale blue dot that shows that her life is a part of a much bigger story. God has used her to change the world, and he wants to do the same thing through us. I'm going to put my missions pastor hat on real quick. Rough estimates, 3 out of 4 people in the U.S. do not know Jesus. Okay? It's higher than that, but for the sake of math, 75%. Tyler, Texas is in the Bible Belt. That skews a little bit more towards the middle. Rough estimates, 45% of the citizens of Tyler, Texas are evangelical Christians. I think it's less than that, but for the sake of math, because I'm not good at math, and for the sake of making sure we're not fudging the numbers, let's call it an even 50%. Tyler, Texas has 110,000 people that live within the city limits. So that means 55,000 people in Tyler do not know Jesus. Let me ask you a ridiculously obvious question. Can 55,000 people fit into this building? No. The God of the universe sent his son to die on the cross to spill his blood so that we could be cleansed. Why do we need to be cleansed? So that we could be inhabited by a Holy Spirit. Why? To be equipped and sent by that Holy Spirit onto the mission of God into the cracks and crevices of our world to bring the hope of Jesus into Tyler. We will never accomplish the Great Commission in our city church if we wait for those who are far from God to come to us. We must go to them. I love this story. There's so much to relate to, and it's so encouraging because Sarah was a mess at times. So am I, and so are you. But the encouraging takeaway for me overall is that God, just like he doesn't with Sarah, he doesn't define us by our doubts and our detours. He doesn't define us by our failures or our flaws. Our worst moments do not disqualify us from God's purposes because our best moments never qualified us to begin with. God uses broken bats to hit home runs, as my youth pastor used to say. He used Sarah to change the world, and he wants to use us to do the same thing. He uses common people in uncommon ways. Sarah had a faith that waited on the Lord, even when her circumstances told her to stop waiting. She wandered, she sidestepped out of faith, but we know from Hebrews 11, she must have come back. She must have returned. Church, we don't need to be perfect in our faith. We just need to be willing to get on our knees and take one more step. To stand up after we trip over our own 2 feet in our pursuit of God. And God can use us. My prayer for us this morning is that we see the life of Sarah, her waiting faith that wandered, that changed the world. And in our wandering, we come back to the promises of God to wait on them yet again, to wait on the hope that is ours in Jesus. To restore our faith, to strengthen our faith in him, because he can and will use us to change the world. Pray with me. God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the story of Sarah. Thank you for reminding us that you use imperfect people for your perfect purposes. Thank you that you are faithful when we are not. God, I pray that we hold tightly to your promises. God, would your care and your tenderness and your gentleness be so obvious to us that we know we don't have to be afraid to come before you with our junk, with our brokenness? Would you teach us to be honest with ourselves and with you about what we're feeling so that you can meet us there and heal us? God, I pray that you would teach us to trust your timing and trust that your plan is perfect even when we can't see it. And I pray that you would use us in powerful ways in our neighbors' lives, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. You would use us to bring the hope of the gospel into the brokenness of our city. Use us to bring you glory, God. We love you. Amen.